It does. Well, I think we're over, yeah. And a number of different subjects have been assigned for this. And they're in your notebook beginning on page 42. Today we'll be looking at a question sheet that looks like this on the subject of baptism, which is the first subject that I've been assigned. Not only was I assigned a subject here, but actually a list of questions, and I think I just pretty much typed them down the way the elders gave me their suggestions. So that's the list of questions that you see there. I suspect that this group is pretty conversant on the subject of baptism. I don't think you need a lecture on it. I'll be happy to give you one if you convince me that you need one. But I think probably we can have quite a bit of discussion, if you'd like to, on some of these questions. At first, I was tempted to feel a bit apologetic even about talking about this with a group like yourselves. I talked about it this morning with 65 of your young people, and they were very good on the subject. In fact, they were just a terrific group of young people. I'll say that the first day while I still can. But, no, I expect to be able to say it all the way through, but they were exceptional today. And they discussed this same subject with a great deal of interest and apparent aptitude. So I'm thinking that I know where they got that information, and it was probably at least in part from you. So I don't, in one way, I'm a little bit wondering why we're covering it, but then when I think about it a little more, I think I do understand why this is assigned, even to be discussed in a group like this, because we're seeing in the church today a lot of encouragement to overlook detail, a lot of interest in smoothing things over and ignoring differences between ourselves and other people. Mike was broaching this subject yesterday a little bit, and he already talked about this very topic to some extent. But I hope you'll jump right in with your questions and comments on the subject and allow the dynamic of the class to help us all be enlightened and built up in the faith. First thing I think of on a subject like this and some of the other ones that we'll be considering this week is in the book of Psalms, the 119th Psalm, verse 104. Through thy precepts I get understanding. Therefore, I hate every false way. And again, in the same psalm, verse 128, I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right, and I hate every false way. When we hate every false way, we cannot always discuss subjects such as this without some emotion, and that's fine. We need to have an understanding of the word to go along with the fire that our hatred of false ways puts into us. So this is the first subject to discuss. Now, I think we can probably just go down this sheet pretty well. The first area is immersion versus sprinkling. Why is sprinkling taught believed? And that's why I put this question on the board. If I call a mango a banana, does that make it a banana? And the obvious answer is no. Just because I call a piece of fruit by the name of another piece of fruit doesn't change the identity of the piece of fruit that I'm talking about. Because words do mean things. And in a language, we have a set meaning for words. And that's what the word means by definition. If I call it something else, that doesn't change the reality. And you obviously know why I've brought up this issue. It's because of the original word, and you find this spelled different ways. The reason we find it spelled different ways is because we're after the sound, which is supposed to be, I think, something like baptizo. So some people would put another T in there or a D somewhere. But what we're after is the sound of this particular Greek word, and it means what? You tell me. To immerse, dip, bury, cover up, plunge, overwhelm. Any of those are good definitions of this expression, and there's absolutely no question about that. One reason we've had trouble in the religious world on this issue is because of confusion over the transliteration of this word. But the transliterating of the word was done in order to create confusion. because people wanted to get away from immersing. So what? How did sprinkling begin? Can anybody tell us?
I read an early church document once that said that doing it in a river was preferable because that was the biblical example. And when that wasn't available, we should do it in a body of water, not so. And when that's not available, then you can go to a well. And if you don't have anything resembling a well that you can go down in, then you just go to do it.
Just sprinkle. Okay. I think it did come about through this concept of necessity. There was, anybody else want to comment on that? The origin of sprinkling? Go ahead. Yeah. That happened a lot of times. Brother Brumback gives a man by the name of Novation about 250 A.D. in his history of the church through the ages, but there were a number of people like this, partly because the idea developed in those early centuries that if you sinned after you were baptized, there was no remedy for it. Since baptism was to wash away your sins once you had been baptized, then there was no further way to get rid of sin. It wouldn't help to be baptized again. And so people began to delay their baptism until as close as possible to the point of death. And therefore you weren't as likely to sin after you'd been baptized. So it's not hard to understand then why we find people who are too sick to be baptized, because they're waiting until they're ready to die anyway during those years. And so, yes, in that case and other cases like that, they would use some sprinkling or pouring instead. And this eventually became a little more accepted over time. However, for centuries and centuries, baptism was immersion. The actual word was understood to be immersion, and that's what was done. Now, in the English-speaking world, there's a little more to it than that. The way it came to the English-speaking world as a way to do it, not just in special cases of necessity, but overall. Well, John Calvin was the one who introduced sprinkling to John Knox, and then John Knox introduced it to Scotland, and Scotland introduced it to England. And the bishops in England liked the practice of sprinkling because it was a lot easier. You don't have to deal with a whole bunch of wet clothes and that type of thing all the time. It was much easier. It was faster. So the bishops of the apostate church, and by the time we're talking about here, we're actually talking about the Church of England, which was the same as the Roman apostasy, except it had a different head. And sprinkling began to be practiced there, and they wanted to justify this. They found that it was hard to sell it to the common people who had always believed in immersion. And so they produced, around 1561 or so, they produced a Bible to be read in the pulpits of the churches. It was called the Bishop's Bible. And one of the purposes of the Bishop's Bible was to deal with this word baptizo and try to obscure it so that they could make it mean what they wanted it to mean. So rather than translating it, they transliterated it. And I think you know what a transliteration is. You just take this word from the original language. In this case, they anglicized it a little bit. And they made it baptism. But they let it stand on the own in its language. And with their spin, they were able to make it mean what they wanted it to mean. And then a little later on, when King James authorized the making of a new translation, still very much oriented toward the Church of England, of course, in 1604 he authorized it, came out in 1611. He had 54 of the finest scholars you'd ever want to see, people who knew Greek and Hebrew better than you and I know English, and they also knew English well. Wonderful translators, but they were not given free rein to translate. King James gave them a series of 14 rules to follow, and the third of those rules said that the old ecclesiastical words must be kept. You are not to translate ecclesia as congregation or as assembly. It must be translated as church, because we got the Church of England and we want the church in the Bible. So the people think of the Church of England when they see the word church there, or when they hear the word church. You're not to translate this word as anything that would show what it really is. You're rather to keep these old ecclesiastical words, and by that time this was considered one of them. Leave the word baptism in the Bible. Now, there's nothing wrong with the word baptism, as long as we understand what the word means. It's an interesting thing. This word itself, both in the New Testament and also in the Septuagint translation of the Old Testament, which was the Old Testament into Greek, finished between 200 and 300 years before Christ was born, this word appears many times, Old Testament and New. And when it was not referring to what we do for the remission of sins, then they would go ahead and translate that. When Jesus dipped into the dish, that's the same word right here. But they go ahead and translate it, dip there. Nothing about baptism at the Lord's Supper, just baptizing in the dish. They just translated it as it should have been translated all the way through there. But when we're talking about what we do for the remission of sins, then we use this and let it mean whatever we want it to mean. And that's how the idea of sprinkling in the English-speaking world, as I understand it, came to be prevalent. Let me just point your attention to the book of Leviticus, chapter 14, where we see this statement, Leviticus 14, verses 15 and 16. And this isn't the only place we find it, but it's one place. And I think it'll suffice. The priest shall take some of the log of oil and pour it into the palm of his own left hand. And the priest shall dip his right finger in the oil that is in his left hand and shall sprinkle of the oil with his finger 7 times before the Lord. There in these two verses we have 3 verbs that I want you to notice. There is pour and dip and sprinkle. Not only are these 3 different English words with different meanings, but they come from 3 different original Hebrew words. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, they're 3 different Greek words. God knows the difference. He knows how to employ these. He knows how to talk about, he knows how to say what he wants to say. When he uses this expression, be baptized, be immersed for the remission of sins, that's exactly what he intended to say. There were other words available to say sprinkle or pour. There's no question about it. We've got the same thing back in Leviticus chapter 4 and verses 6 and 7 there. Sprinkle, dip, and pour are all mentioned there. In fact, I could give you a long list of places where the word dip is used, or this word is used in the Greek Old Testament and the Greek New Testament. And where it's translated, since it wasn't referring to what we do for the remission of sins, it was translated as it should have been translated. It was only when it was referring to what we do for the remission of sins that we wind up with the expression baptism, which is all mystical and mysterious and can mean whatever we wanted it to mean. When Alexander Campbell put out the Living Oracles, which was a translation of the New Testament, made not by himself but by 3 scholars that he thought had done a good job, this word was never used in it. You have John the Immerser and be immersed for the remission of sin. And that's just as it should be. That's not the only translation that puts it that way. I think we're fairly aware of this material, but that's just a little bit of highlighting on that particular theme there. Any thoughts on immersion versus sprinkling? Anybody want to ask or say anything about it, Tom? Exactly right. And there's a lot that can be said about this. It's tempting to go into what is poured in the New Testament, what's dipped in and what's sprinkled in. And there is a good lesson could be made on that. You've probably given that lesson before. Thank you, Tom. Well, you should, if you don't mind my saying. Okay. We can always go back to these if you want to later, but I want to be sure we have time to talk about them all, if possible. Is there an early age limit for immersion? Anybody want to take a stab at that?
So we're talking about what's too early of an age for immersion?
Yes. Is there a chronological age limit? Well, your silence tells me that you know that the Bible doesn't give one. If the Bible gave one, I probably wouldn't have been given the question. We wouldn't be asked to talk about it. And corollarily to that, since the Bible doesn't say, then neither can I. So it's not going to be a discussion where we answer this question chronologically. But can we help each other? Can we help the parents of children who may be grappling with this issue at an early age? And this is an ongoing discussion in many homes. Are there any guidelines that we can give to help each other about this? Go ahead, Marvin. Right. And what do we need to believe? Right. Steve.
Well, before I ask that question, he said, do you understand what you're reading?
Good. There needs to be a certain level of understanding, and I'm not real precise on just what it is and how you define it. Lloyd. Thank you, Dan. Go ahead. Right. I think one of the issues that a lot of families face on this, and I faced it myself, you take a young child and they've been taught from the time they were weaned and before that, precepts out of the Bible. And they've heard invitations given, and the consequences of rejecting the invitation have been suggested to their mind many times. And they're conscientious, sensitive young people. And they get to the place they want to be baptized. And you ask them why, and they'll say, to wash away my sins. And you say, what sins? Even though that might seem to be prying into people's personal business, we sometimes feel like we need to probe into that a little bit. And sometimes they can tell you some things, and sometimes they can't. Go ahead, Janice.
I agree with what you're saying, but there's another reason, too. And the reason I say this is because I was only 9 years old, and I don't know there are two others of us who are very young. Mm-hmm. But there are more reasons than just wanting to have your sins washed away. This was one of mine. Mm-hmm. But another very compelling reason I had was because I wanted to please my father. Mm-hmm. I wanted to be part of his family. And those drives can be every bit as strong for a child. And they should be as strong for a teenager or an adult also. We should not distress the need for forgiveness of sin. Because if there's not the desire to be one with your father, then you have no motivation for not continuing to sin.
Okay. Thank you. Rick?
I have no problem with children being baptized at 9 years old. The problem I see a lot of times is when they get to be about 12 or 13, there's a change in their bodies and their whole life, and they think, I didn't know what I was doing when I was baptized. I'm not really baptized.
Sometimes that can happen, and then later on, a few years after that, they learn to date their actual baptism from when they originally did it. So there can be more than one period of change there. You're right. Let me ask you this. Since one of the beautiful facts of the gospel is the virgin birth, might it not be necessary to understand something about the virgin birth in order to understand what it means that Jesus is the Son of God? And in order to understand the virgin birth, might it not be somewhat necessary to have some comprehension of how the rest of us got here? In other words, how babies are made. I merely submit that to your consideration. I'm mentioning things that I hope will show that there should be some degree of maturity and understanding there. Steve.
Some homes are very naturally, as a question arrives, other homes you're not covered.
absolutely true. Milford.
I go back to the Old Testament, you know, different places like Nehemiah 8:2. Ezra the priest talked to all the entire faithful men and women, and all that could hear with understanding.
Okay. Hearing with understanding, and once again, we're back to different ages, which is exactly why the Bible doesn't give an age, I'm sure. Good comments. Anyone else on this subject? There you go. Yes, you do. Jesus at 12 says, "Wish ye not that I must be about my Father's business," but he wasn't baptized till he was 30. So what are you going to do with that? He had no sins to wash away, so the analogy breaks down, perhaps. Marvin, were you... I understand.
But you may go through a lot of sweat before they take the action if someone has said no to them. They're really kind of God.
Yes. Yes, we have to realize that this is the most important decision a person ever makes or will make in his or her life. And we don't want them to enter into it lightly. So we do need to stress the seriousness of it, that it is a commitment akin to the commitment of marriage, and even beyond that. And the point at which they're capable of grasping some of that is going to be different in different lives. Steve, go ahead. Then we'll get Dwayne. Yeah, you can get to the place where you've almost got a semi-infant baptism if you're not careful. I think the parents have a huge part, if the parents are Christians, they have a huge part to play in this process. They know the child better than anybody else does by far. The child is probably like them, or like one of them anyway. So they have a big part to play. And it's just tough to work through it. Just last week I was talking with a family that has an 8-year-old who's expressing a continual interest in being baptized, and they're going through this very discussion. It's not an easy one always. I hope I'm not ignoring people. Doug, go ahead.
I was an individual that at 9 years old, I asked to be baptized.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Okay, how do I know?
Thank you for that. Again. Yeah. That's one of the things we wrestle with. Michael?
Both of my daughters, we didn't say no, we asked them to wait. And I think there may be a difference in language here. I've heard the term, we shouldn't discourage them from doing this. So I agree with that. But saying to wait is perhaps not necessarily discouraging them.
Thank you very much, Tom.
One thing that helps me is to remember that it's the new birth.
Yes.
And so it is a spiritual process. And if we keep that in mind, if our children realize that God is the one who wants them to come around to this, and that there is a process here that we may have deep or have a good influence on this, but I keep that in mind with the children, that when they're ready to be born, nobody can really stop from being born. But when they're still younger, we ought to guide them. And that helps them along the way, keeping that in mind all the time. I think it's good to ask them questions and talk to them.
And then, I do too.
At least with Jan.
Was there another one besides Janice? Okay, go ahead. That's right, and there's such a wide difference in people, and the parents know that. Hopefully, the parents know the child well and empathize with the child. That's the key to a part of this, I think, is knowing your particular child. And if you, as the parents, don't, then I don't know who does. Milford, go ahead. Live and learn. Thanks, everybody. I appreciate it, and I hope that you've all gotten something to think about from that. Let's go on. If we have time, we can go back. Who can baptize? Anybody want to talk about that?
Any believer.
Agree, disagree? Now, wait a minute. Don't all talk at once. That confuses me. I can't hear you. What did you say?
I know people who disagree with that.
Okay. But I'm just talking about the people here. This is our class dynamic now. This is all we can deal with at the moment, Dean.
I'll say that I don't recall any qualifications of the person doing the baptism.
Okay. The emphasis in the Bible is on being baptized, isn't it? It's not on who's doing the baptizing. And while it would be difficult to understand why a non-Christian would be baptizing, I can probably present hypothetical situations about the jungles of Africa, which you've all heard, that we might even consider that. But that's not too germane. Ray, go ahead.
The baptism is between you and God.
Yeah.
And for the same reason, I don't have the right to question someone else's baptism.
Right.
And he was baptized by someone in a denominational church. Baptism is for the remission of sins. I don't think I have the right to question. Are you satisfied with it?
Yeah. If he believes it was for the remission of sins, yeah, and if he lies about it, it's between him and God. It doesn't affect God. Just, I accept that the same way I accept the fact that you tell me you were baptized. I wasn't there. I don't know from firsthand experience. Appreciate that. Now, I don't want to... Okay, Dolores. I know nothing in the Bible that would indicate that there would be anything wrong with that. One practical consideration for a girl, it probably wouldn't be much of an issue. But the way we do our baptizing now, a little different than it's been done in some cases and some places. I'll get to you in a minute, Lloyd. If I forget, just say something. I don't want you to have to hold your hand above your head. Just hang on a minute. I'm having the middle of a thought here, and I'll probably lose it if I don't. As they called it. Thomas Campbell would put some people and get them neck deep in the creek, and then he'd go out on a tree limb over the top of them and just dunk their heads down underneath. Now that doesn't take any upper body strength to do, but the way we do it, it does take some degree of upper body strength. There is a buoyancy in the water, but when you hit the surface of the water and then bring them on up, it takes some. I mean, men tend to have more of that than women do. I just mentioned that as a practical consideration, because we don't want to turn a baptism into something that's less reverent than such a momentous occasion should be. But there are ways of handling that type of thing. I don't understand anything in the scriptures that would indicate that would be any problem at all. It makes sense to me. Feel free to disagree if you choose. Lloyd, go ahead with what you wanted to say. Yes, indeed it is. Absolutely. If the efficacy of our baptism depended upon the veracity of the person who was baptizing us, then none of us could be sure of our baptism because we don't read minds, right? And I've known people, young people especially, who they were baptized by someone and then later on it came out that person had even been living a non-Christian double life at the time. And I've faced questions on this for years. Does this affect the validity of my baptism? And the answer is an absolute no. It's what you were thinking about. Okay, if we can, let's move along. Are there prerequisites? I don't know if we need to talk about that in a group like this or not. Somebody want to just touch on it? Are there prerequisites to be accomplished before baptism? Okay. Do you need to know it's for the remission of sins when you're baptized? One would think so, wouldn't they? Yeah, exactly. You don't later on find out why you did it. You need to know at the time. A lot of us go through thousands of immersions in our lives if we're just talking about going underwater. Every time you go swimming, you're going underwater. But you're not doing it for the remission of sins. When you do it for the remission of sins, you need to know that that's why you're doing it. And I bring this question up only because of the religious context in which we find ourselves, of course. There are an awful lot of people who baptize for reasons other than the remission of sins, and we need to know what to say to them. Tom, go ahead.
Do we need to know that it puts us into Christ? Do we need to know that we put on Christ? Do we need to know that it saves us? In other words, do we need to know all the things the Bible says that baptism does for us at the time? And if we don't know those, does that make our baptism
I think there are some results that accrue from baptism that we might not need to know much about at the time, because they are a result of maturity and development later. But I think we need to know that this principal purpose, that it is for the remission of sins. That's the starting point of the thing. The picture that Paul gives us about the burial and the rising to walk in newness of life. Now, I don't think we have to know all about what the gift of the Holy Spirit means and that. I think we can draw a distinction there. Milford. I think we should put a lot of emphasis, if you're asking me, and I guess you are. I think we should put a lot of emphasis on repentance. It's easy to stress baptism because we can see it and tell when it happens. But repentance is a tremendously significant thing. It always has been. It was the message of the Old Testament prophets. It was the message of John the Baptist, the message of Jesus. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And without repentance, baptism is not even valid. So we ought to stress it a great deal, Lynette. That's true. We need to teach about reality and what the bar of soap is, if and when you need it. Balance is the issue there. David.
I think one of the things gets back to the age, when a person can, is the concept of repentance.
Mm-hmm.
When can a child achieve that kind of mature thought, what it is to repent?
Right. I've said for many years that I think the best definition that I can think of for repentance is reprogramming. It's going a different direction. It's a change. And you're right. It takes some maturity to even think in that way. And the parents are, I believe, the best ones to help determine whether the child is to that point. Good. Okay, let's go on. Unless there was... Okay, Marvin, go ahead. Okay. What about auto-immersion? Anybody want to comment on that before I do? Doing it yourself. There is no example of it?
Yeah, there's certainly no example, and it doesn't include the other words.
Okay.
Burying yourself.
Okay.
Can you bury yourself? Yeah, but it's not normal.
It is be baptized, isn't it? My view is that if it was possible, we would need to find somebody. I think it would even be better to find a non-Christian to baptize us rather than attempt to do it ourselves. I think if we do it ourselves, we're coming awfully close to the principle of substitution that we need to steer clear of. It's not precisely the same thing, but we're getting in that direction. And we'll be talking more about that in subsequent days, the idea of substituting. But that's not to say that if I was on that desert island and with a Bible, that I might not attempt it. I really don't know what I would do. But I don't think under anything but extreme circumstance. I mean, I don't think a person should just go out and do it themselves because they don't want to wake somebody up or, you know. Exactly. It's a passive thing. You're doing it. It's being done to you. You're allowed. It's a submission. Right. Marvin brought up Naaman. Naaman, there's no record that anybody helped him do it. If we use him as an illustration of the concept of baptism when we talk about the New Testament. Yeah. Yes. Well, the person baptizing you would be a witness. I don't know of anything that you would need beyond that. That's not to say that... What? Go ahead.
When you baptize yourself, you have a witness.
Oh, this should be your...
your own witness. Yeah. I wouldn't think that anybody would baptize themselves if there was somebody else there. We'd be having them do it. That's an interesting point. Thank you. David, you were starting.
Jesus admitted to God to be baptized. So that's one of the prime examples that you have. But the other one, Naaman, he also had to submit. He couldn't dip 5 times. He couldn't dip 6 times. He had to dip 7 times. So there was even some conviction involved there. He had to follow the rules.
Okay. Gerald.
I think on this issue of baptism, there's a lot of hypothetical situations that are posed that God may never allow to happen if a person is sincerely seeking.
That is possible. We don't know that God's providence would even allow that. At least I don't know of a case where that's happened. Lee, go ahead. Yeah. Now, if we're talking about confessing, that's something a little different.
Yeah.
That's true. I know. Desert Islands would fit into that. But if you had, say, if you confessed him before you got to the island or something, we can make any hypothetical situation. But what I'm saying is that we can split those apart so they're two different discussions. But it's a good point, Charles. Thank you. Lee. You tell me, do we need a witness? I think the baptizer is witness enough. I'm not sold on the idea of doing it yourself. Chad? I don't know who was in that entourage, if anyone. We can take the position that there was nobody but Philip there. We could. Was there somebody before Gerald? Yes, Charity. Multiple baptizers?
Mm-hmm.
You mean a number of different people baptizing?
Like 3 people go down in the water together and baptize.
Oh, I don't think I've ever seen that.
In other churches.
We've done it with handicapped people. We've got 4 of them and 1 person.
Yeah, I guess I've seen helpers, but I kind of thought of 1 person actually doing it and other people were just helping. I see what you mean. Well, sure, whatever it takes. Necessary, isn't it? In my opinion. Gerald, go ahead.
I was going to comment that the Ethiopian eunuch was sincerely seeking God and the way provided for that to take place. There's other examples, too. When we go into the hypothetical, perhaps the faith is not evident that we believe that God will allow us to be in a situation where we couldn't follow his will.
Okay. Very good. Well said. Go ahead.
I'm just curious why we're entertaining the issue of witness. The Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirits that we are the Son of God. And so before God, we are their children. We are his child because of that situation. And it is for them our own congregation. In most cases, won't we think the person's word for it? And if they're going to lie to us about it, then it's a whole...
It's on their head.
Yeah.
I hear you.
It doesn't make sense.
Thank you.
On that, I think part of that's because of a passage like Matthew 10 where Jesus says, whosoever shall confess me before men. I think that's one place where we get the idea that there needs to be, have been somebody there to have seen the profession.
The confession would need to be to another person, but I don't think there's any question about that. All right. I appreciate very much the discussion. Lloyd, you're the last one on that question.
Mm-hmm.
I'm not, I've never been convinced that in this world we will completely plumb the depths of what he was talking about or of what really went on that day. But that's what he said, all right, and it's a wonderful segue. Thank you. The difference between John's baptism and New Testament baptism. Let me just give you a list here because we're starting to run a little short on time. I appreciate very much your discussion. I hope you will continue, but let me just talk about this question a moment. There were a number of differences, and of course the question is somewhat moot now in that we no longer, John's baptism has long since ceased to be a valid ordinance, whereas Christian baptism is just as valid and necessary as ever. But John's baptism had no promise of the Holy Spirit. John did not baptize in any name. John's baptism was a washing, but it was not a washing of regeneration like Christian baptism is, according to Titus 3:5. John's baptism buried the person in the death of repentance, but it didn't raise him out of it. John's baptism was the crucifixion of the old man, but it wasn't the creating of the new man yet, which is the workmanship of God created in Christ Jesus for good works. You couldn't be baptized into the death of Christ until he died it. You couldn't be washed clean by the blood of Christ until he shed it. So there is a big difference, even though, of course, the act was the same. The physical act of baptism was the same in both cases. But the baptism of John was the last and the crowning lesson of the law, which was the schoolmaster that led us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. To be immersed into repentance is not the same as being immersed into Christ. John's baptism sealed the condemnation of the law. Christian baptism applies the blood of Christ. John's baptism, except in the case of Christ, was accompanied by no gift. But Christian baptism is followed by the gift of the Holy Spirit. John's baptism was a preparation for the kingdom that was about to come. Christian baptism introduces us into a kingdom that's already established. John's baptism conferred no rank. Christian baptism makes us into sons of God. So there's a dramatic difference between these two, even though the actual physical act was the same. Comments on John's versus Christian baptism? Tom. It's by his authority. Okay, let's move on a bit then. Can one be saved without being immersed? Let's put the infants and the idiots aside. We're talking about just normal people, responsible before God. Can one be saved without being immersed? If you're the thief on the cross. All right. What about all those who were not baptized before the death of Christ? That's the last question here. The death of the testator, of course, has a lot to do with which will we're under, doesn't it? If I have money in my pocket, I can go around handing out that money to whoever I want to and give you a dollar and you a dollar and you a dollar. But the minute I die, that money goes into my will, and you only get it if you're mentioned in my will. And that's what happened in the case of Jesus. The thief on the cross occurs before the death of Jesus. This day shalt thou be with me in paradise. The promise was already made. Jesus brought salvation. He could dispense it to whom he chose for the reasons he chose while he was here. When he died, it went into his will. So, can one be saved without immersion now?
Well, some people point to John 3:16, you know, and talk about believing.
Okay. Right. One of the things we've found from studying the Bible is that we take line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little and there a little, and the case is made bit by bit. We don't find it all in one place, and that's an excellent point. I think you're right. We cannot be saved without being immersed. It is necessary for salvation. A prayer of faith
is not enough. Now, we can talk about hypothetical situations here if you want to. But after you've raised every hypothetical situation, and I'll go ahead and give you one so you don't have to. I'm only doing it because of the time factor. I think I can do it a little quicker, maybe. The guy's in the creek, and we're ready to baptize him, but the limb falls off a tree and hits him on the head and kills him before we get him under the water. What's God going to do about that? And the answer to that, in my opinion, is that neither you nor I know for sure. But one thing I do know for sure, and that's that we do not have the right to say that that man will be saved, because we don't know that. God will do right. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And what seems right to us may or may not seem right to him. But we know what our marching orders are. We know what he told us to teach and what he told us to do. And that's where we need to leave it. We can't answer every hypothetical situation. Richard. Right. Exactly right. And we can go as far as you want the other direction and say that sometimes God takes the intention as the deed. In the case of Abraham, he did it when he was going to kill his son. In the case of adultery, he does it in Matthew chapter 5. The intent is taken as the deed. And I know all that, and all that's true. But it still doesn't give me the right to say that that man will be saved without being immersed, because I don't know that, and I don't want to give anybody the impression that I do know that when I don't. Milford. We do have to let God decide it. That's true. We can say what we've observed in their life. We can say what we've read in God's Word and how the two seem to correspond. But we can't make an absolute statement. You're so right. Other questions or thoughts on that? Okay. What about all those that were not baptized before the death of Christ? I'll say a little bit more about that, and you can comment on it too. One of the crucial elements of understanding the Bible, and I don't think we have any problem with this for the most part in the Lord's church, as I'm familiar with it anyway. A lot of our religious friends have terrible problems with this, but you and I generally don't have any problem with the distinction between the old and the new and the rightly dividing there. We understand that there is a very significant difference here. This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. He is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the trespasses that were under the First Testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it's of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Or as he put it in the chapter after that, he taketh away the first will or testament, that he may establish the second. Or back a couple chapters, in chapter 8, he reaches all the way back to Jeremiah 31 and says that prophecy is fulfilled in the existence of the new covenant. So it's important to recognize, and I think you do, that God has dealt with man under three distinct systems of religion: the patriarchal, the Mosaic, and the Christian era. And knowledge of this is absolutely essential to understanding the Bible. This is one reason so many of our religious friends are so confused. Some of them read the Bible through every year but are still confused about so many things because of not understanding these three basic ages of time. Beginning in the second chapter of Acts, we live in age number 3. There won't be a number 4 while we're on the earth. This one extends from Pentecost all the way up till the Lord's final coming. So the time we live now is the time when the Christ is the Christ. And it doesn't do any good for somebody to say, well, David was never baptized, or David did this or that. David didn't live under the same law we do. There is something that is in common with our responsibility, no matter which age we live in. In every age, whether it was the patriarchal or the Mosaic or now in the Christian age, people were responsible to trust and obey those two things. It was always trust and obey. Noah had to do it, Abraham, David, and us. Trust and obey. But it's not always obey the same thing. because God gave different things to obey at the different times. We don't live under the law that Abraham lived under. So we don't, it doesn't do us any good to think that we should offer animal sacrifices because it was so good for Abraham to do that. We just don't live under that kind of a system. And again, I think this is pretty common knowledge among us, but it was a question that we were asked about. So the people before the time of Christ and John the Baptist did not need to be baptized by divine authority, even though dipping people in water as an act of religious significance did not originate with John the Baptist. The Jews apparently had been doing this for some time. There's some controversy about that, but I think we can make a reasonable case for it. The Jewish proselyte baptism had existed for some time. And the Jews were doing this to Gentiles who became proselytes. You had to pledge allegiance to the law of Moses. You had to be circumcised if a male. And you had to be immersed in water as symbolic of the fact that you were leaving your old life and entering your new life. So when we come along then to the time of John the Baptist, it would seem that the Heavenly Father picked this up, what the Jews were already doing. He picked it up. Now, it's not that John saw the other Jews doing it, and so he decided to do it. John said, "He that sent me to baptize." God sent John the Baptist to baptize. But it may be that the Lord used this because it was already in usage among the Jews, just as Jesus selected elements for the Lord's Supper that were already in usage among the Jews, and there was some symbolism already attached to them by divine decree. Questions or thoughts on any of that pertaining to this last question? Richard.
There are two things, I think, in the Bible that Jesus said when he healed the man that brought in and let down to the river. That you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sin. He said to the disciples, I think of that as well. And second, the thief on the cross. Now, we don't know that it hadn't been baptized, but we don't know that he did. But Jesus had the authority to say to him under the old law,
okay,
"This day shalt thou be with me in paradise." So we have the right to believe that that man was saved because the Lord said so.
Right.
We couldn't prove that he had or hadn't been baptized.
Right.
But baptism looked forward under the old, or rather under John, the resurrection of Christ. And those, of course, were baptized as John's baptism before Christ rose from the dead, didn't need to be baptized again, because it was out. God ordained it.
I wish we had a good summer day to discuss that. I'm not sure that that I go along with that completely. Dan, go ahead.
God told the world to Job to write.
Yes.
Job told the world to scripture that his redeemer lived. And it's just a beautiful thought that Jesus was not part of that picture.
Mm-hmm. All right, thank you. On that, whether they needed to be baptized again who had already had John's baptism, I've got 320, well, yeah, I guess it's supposed to stop. I was told there were no more announcements. Has that changed? Well, I'm not so sure that the people who had experienced the baptism of John did not need to be baptized again. I know people here older and wiser than I am believe that, and it's been taught a lot, and it might be right. But if that's true, then we don't have the kingdom just starting in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. We have it starting all over the country, because there were people all over the country, apparently, that John had baptized. They came by the thousands to him and were baptized. So you've got Christians all over the place, not just in Jerusalem on the very first day of the church. That's one ramification of that point of view, I think. and there are others as well. You couldn't be baptized into Christ, you couldn't put on Christ, you couldn't contact that blood until it was already in place there. So, something to think about. I appreciate it. Do we have a dismissal prayer now? Is that... three or four ideas as quickly as I can. The first one of these is that when we look at the New Testament, we have no command to use instrumental music when we worship God together. And that's significant for people who are trying to go by what the New Testament scriptures say. We are commanded to give, 1 Corinthians 16. We're commanded to partake of the Lord's Supper, 1 Corinthians 11. We're commanded to stir up one another to love and to good works, Hebrews 10, 24 and 25, among many other places. We're commanded to pray, 1 Corinthians 14, verses 14 and 15, among many other places. And we're also commanded to sing. There are four scriptures that command us to sing in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 14 and the 15th verse, Ephesians 5, 19, Colossians 3:16, and James chapter 5, verse 13. These are the only four verses in the New Testament that make any commandment about any music of any kind, and in every case, it's singing only that's mentioned. So that's pretty straightforward. By the way, there is more than one word that's used for singing, but the only one that there's any controversy about is the Greek word solo. And the controversy really came about in relatively recent times. There wasn't much controversy about it early. But if you're interested in investigating that and studying it, I would recommend your perusal of a book by the name of Instrumental Music in the Worship by M.C. Kirby. I think his name is this. This might not answer all the questions, but it would at least be a place for you to start. And it was written about 100 years ago. It has to do with the changing meanings of this word solo through the years. All words change their meanings over time, almost all words, and so it's not unusual that a word would change. But as we said yesterday in the study of baptizo, we need to not only use the same words that God used, but we need to mean the same things by them as God meant when he used them. And when he used them was in the first century. So it doesn't make a whole lot of difference what this word meant three centuries before that time. It might be an interesting study, but it doesn't make much difference about what it meant. Remember, if this word solo means to use an instrument, then it would be wrong for us not to use it. And we'll say that a little more about that perhaps a little bit later on. But point number one is there's no command. Point number two is likened to it. Not only is there no command, but there's also no New Testament example. We have plenty of examples of Christians assembling together in the congregation of the saints, but there's no example of instrumental music being used there during the time while the church was receiving direct guidance from God. Not even a hint that their singing was ever accompanied by instruments. Not a single mention of it in the worship of any New Testament church. The music was vocal only. Again, simple and straightforward. Now we go on from that time of the New Testament into the area that's after it, and we look at the history of that, and we see that once again, for a long period of time, there is the absence of the instrument of music. The historic